I think it was Wednesday night, I can't keep things straight anymore, days all run together, that I took as a topic, my people. And I took those two words and I went into some places to see what God was saying, starting with Moses, where God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and command Pharaoh to let his people go. So that's what Moses does. And of course, you know the story. There was a great deal of opposition. But finally, God's people were released and headed for what was called the Promised Land. They were going over to Canaan, where Abraham had been given the land. And then as you go through the scripture, you come across those two words at different locations, my people. And the thing I was beginning with was to try to establish for the people here who they are. And with the things that are happening and the speed with which they're happening with the current political administration and the response we seem to be getting from so many churches, which are responses of agreement with him, without knowing perhaps that he's a he might not even know that he's advancing the communist cause, which if you're advancing the communist cause, you're really advancing the satanic cause, because anything that is not Christ, anything that is not scripture, is satanic. That's the origin of it. Well, not necessarily talking about the what we call the facts of life, the origins and so forth, the commands, and going through those things in such a way that we are to learn from them and put them into practice. We're seeing this. I was just thinking about this yesterday when I saw on WorldNet Daily, I saw that little note where Biden is going to mandate these vaccinations, and that people going door to door are going to carry the supplies with them. And I don't know that I saw in that what kind of a penalty he had in mind if you did not accept the mandate and you didn't receive the shot. Would you be removed, or would you have some other thing done? I didn't see that in there. I just saw the mandate. We're going to require this. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought about that in this fashion in the beginning, that Joe Biden is not the dictator of the country, but he is assuming the position of dictator, not from his own doing. I'm sure part of it is him, because I think he has that in him. But I'm sure that the powers that are governing him are satanic powers, and that's what they're doing. They're forcing him into this dictatorship mind as opposed to the constitutional mind, which gives certain authority to that office. And the certain authority is all that he has. So he can't reach outside of it. And the courts can't grant him that right to reach outside of it. Lawfully, they can't. They can do it when you get into an unlawful state, but they can't lawfully do this. So coupled with a whole bunch of other things, I got to thinking about this from the vantage point of James and the counsel of James. When you think of the trials and tribulations that are very likely awaiting, none of us know what kind of a time limit God has set. Job had no clue when the plague came on him, starting with the loss of the children and the property and the cattle. Job didn't have any thoughts through his mind. I wonder how long this is going to last. He simply had the reality that it was. And now he's got all of the sores all over his body, and he has left his house and gone out into the country because of the fear of passing it on, which is kind of like COVID at his time, except it was more noticeable, because that was the thing. He couldn't stay home because he might affect his wife. And so he goes out, and then he starts to deal with it. But there is no time limit on it. The fellows who come to examine him and to offer counsel concerning what they think is going on, don't have any clue about time. And none of us ever do. It doesn't make any difference which side it is. Is it a great blessing or is it a cursing? Is it something in which the church is exalted and celebrating? Is it something in which the church is demeaned and made to appear to be the enemy, which is what's happening very strongly, more and more and more? This is the concept that's being raised, and there are churches that have caved, and they're joining into it. And there are schools, of course, the government school system, which have been taken over, and very openly tell you what they plan on doing with the kids, starting with the smallest ones coming into the school. They've made it no secret that they plan on destroying these children, not only for the time, but for eternity. So I got to thinking about this. There's this little bit of a comment that James gives us some counsel on. And the beginning, the counsel is strange counsel to us. Having grown up in the United States, where we haven't had a great deal of opposition, and we've had real liberty to do pretty much whatever we wanted to do, wherever we wanted to do it. We've gone into, went into a park in Greenville, Pennsylvania, and we did a service in the park, and the group sang, and I taught, and we've been, Bloomfield had a homecoming, and we were invited, and we went up there and sang. And the Bama had something going on at a church, and we went, were invited, we went and sang. We went on television and not only sang, but preached, and did the same thing on radio. We didn't have the singers there, but I did put music on all the time. And there was no resistance. In fact, because of the broadcast that we did, they didn't lose their license. They were going to lose their license because they had to do so many minutes a week of what they call community service. And they didn't have any program on there that was counted as community service because they don't count gospel as community service. So because of the program we had and the subject I was dealing with from week to week and the way the government looked at it and said, oh, okay, that's community service, and they saved their license. So those are the kind of things we've been through, and now we're looking at my letter will go out to the state in another month, or first part of September, and we'll go through, send the same letter, and we'll make the same points, and we'll make the same points with regard to idolatry and with regard to constitutional law and with regard to biblical law and all the things I've been doing now for so many years, but we have no clue what kind of response it's going to get. And so I have thought about that. I think, well, I'm not sure that the young people that we have in the academy are yet prepared for a really, really strong opposition and having to suffer because the Bible says if you suffer with Christ, you'll reign with him. And so I don't know that they're prepared for that. I don't know because of the liberty they've had that has even entered their mind, it could be this challenge coming. So as I've been through all this now for some time and kind of coming from different vantage points in my thought life with regard to what we do and what we need to do, I kept coming back to James and reading James, and I have a little portion here from Matthew Henry I want to share with you. James is first of all, and this is where we have to begin with ourselves. James is a servant of God. The word servant is doulos, and that means he is a slave. The doulos is a slave. And the doulos is, in the case of our association to Christ, we call him Lord. And Lord is the absolute owner. And if you want to do a little comparison, you go over to England in the feudal period where the king owned everything, but people had their own manors. And they were lord of the manor, and they could dictate what could be done on the manor, except they couldn't overrule the king. And that's where, in the old story of Robin Hood, you see the guy shoot a deer, and he gets arrested because he killed one of the king's deer. So under feudalism, you had lords, and that was a title, but it gave them complete ownership over what is called the lordship. So the lordship was the piece of property. Now, in America, historically, that has been wherever your home is. If you owned your house, you owned the house, but you owned all the property that the house sat on. And so that meant that you had governmental authority over that entire estate, and you could decide who could come on it and who could not come on it, and you could decide what could be done and what could not be done. And the government had no authority to intrude because you were the owner and you were the lord of that lordship. Well, that is drawn from the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that his ownership is told us in Psalms when it says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and all that dwell therein. So Christ's lordship covers every single thing. Now, everybody who lives within the boundary of the lordship, even though they might have some status, is in the final analysis a servant to that Lord. They're enslaved by that Lord. And so James's beginning is a point that we need the Holy Spirit to convince what we'll call the everyday believer of this truth, that in their Christian life, when they come to the confession of faith in Jesus Christ, they come to the submission to lordship. And they come to the position of slavery, love slavery, because this Lord is going to really be kind to you. And even though he may take you through some trials, we're going to see in James here that there is a reason for it. I read when we were going through this other thing that in the book of Hebrews, in the 12th chapter, it makes it very clear concerning chastisement. And if somebody is in a position of being chastised, then there has to be an examination as to the reason. And if the reason is just, then we have to see this as the chastisement of God. It's not the chastisement of some people. It's the chastisement of God. And the chastisement of God is always to produce a good result. So when the Lord chastises, it's because, like you do with a child, like he said in Proverbs, to chasten your child, use the rod of correction on your child, and so forth. Well, that's what our Father does. He uses the rod of correction. And so if we see ourselves in the position of servant or slave, then we see his dealing with us when it comes in a negative fashion in a different light than if we exalt ourselves and we see ourselves as of some level of importance that we don't have. So his beginning is to identify his relationship to Jesus Christ. And the reason for doing that is because he's going to speak to these people. And as a servant of Jesus Christ, he is speaking from the authority of Jesus Christ, or from the throne of Jesus Christ. He is the agent, and he isn't there to make up a good sermon, and he isn't there to make up some ideas. He's there to take what has already been given, called the revealed word of God. He's there to take that which his Lord has given to him to take to whomever. In this case, it's to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, the tribes of, and there's a dispute as to whether this is just going to the Jews or whether the 12 tribes is actually referring to the Christians, Jewish Christians who have been scattered abroad. Anyway, he's writing to them, and they must be Christians because he calls them brothers. So we see he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing to these 12 tribes scattered, and he starts off with my brethren, and now he gets into what would seem to be totally ridiculous counsel. Because what he says is, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. Count it all joy. Well, we have a problem, and the problem is that God has delivered the nation and the world into a possession of an Antichrist. And the Antichrist has not hidden it. He's making it very clear that his hatred is very strong towards the people who would in any way be teaching the scripture and would be having assemblies to meet and worship God, that his hatred is so strong that he's arresting preachers and they're burning down church buildings, and they are increasingly making demands that are coming from people like the Sodomites concerning what you're allowed to say in the pulpit or not allowed to say in the pulpit. And then there's physical problems and there's all these different things. And the Lord says, count it all joy, and that means supreme joy. All joy means this is the highest level of joy. Well, why is the highest level of joy? Because the trials or the testings are testings of your faith. And that's the point he makes. He said, count it all joy when you fall into these different kinds of trials, knowing this, that it is the trying of your faith. Trying of faith, that's a hard one to take hold of. Because James is writing to these people, and as you go through the book, there's some rebuke in that book, and there's some correction in that book that he's writing in this letter, all these different things, and he's saying, it's the trial of your faith. Well, how can you, if you have your faith tried, then you have to be able to examine what your faith is. What is my faith? We ask kids who are professing faith in Jesus Christ to explain their faith. And we do that by asking them to give a testimony sometimes in the basic, simple terms. Or we might ask them to write something in which they express their faith. It doesn't have to be the entire body of doctrine. It's just some particular thing in which they are exercising faith in relationship to their life and the laws of God. So how do you examine this? You say, well, we have to look at our faith. And the word faith here actually means firm persuasion, that you are firmly persuaded about something. As Bob has been doing the work on the building, one of the things you see about Bob is he is very, very, very precise. I'm sure that comes partly from the 35 years or so, 40 years actually, of police work if you count in the security job. And he was so thorough in learning law so that he could apply the law correctly, and that when he was responsible to bring testimony against a person or a group or whatever, he would have the law down so well that his study enabled him in the court to win all these cases. Because no matter what the lawyers were saying, when it came down to examination and cross-examination, Bob was sitting there quoting the law. He wasn't just saying speech, he was quoting the law. Now, I don't know how many times I know in coming up to the trial, I know there were numerous times when he would ask the question, where did law come from? He's talking to some lawyer or something. Where did law come from? And they almost never can answer it. And so he always is very thorough in explaining that law came from God. And he'll talk about the Garden of Eden. Now, he tends to not use chapters and verses in the way you might, but he uses the word and he is able to express it. He was at the doctor's last week, and he went to this vein doctor, and the vein doctor is telling him they're going to have to kill some of his veins, etc. And Bob's just saying, you're not killing any of my veins. And the doctor said to him, there's nothing we can do for you. And Bob's answer was, I know, but there's somebody who can. Well, obviously, he was talking about the Lord. So in the pain, in all of the difficulty that he's going through, he has this, he doesn't complain. The only time he complains, it's not a complaint in the way we normally think of it, but it's when he thinks what's happened to him in the area we call law, he tends to get a little angry, and that's okay. Jesus got angry when they were doing things wrong, but he doesn't react angrily in the wrong way. So this is good counsel, something good to learn from. And James is saying this faith, this trial of your faith, has an end result. The end result is the development or working of this Holy Spirit's gift of patience. It is not abnormal to want problems solved now. We don't want to go in. People come into the emergency room expecting to come in there, spend a short time with Jen or somebody, and walk out completely healed. This should happen right now. And as with Bob, the doctor says there's nothing we can do for you in this particular instance. He didn't react that way, but that's a tendency. We want it right now, and I don't care what it is. That is the human way. So patience is a different kind of work. Patience is endurance. It's putting up with for a long period of time, unknown to you. And again, we go back to Job's illustration that he had to put up with something for a long time. We don't even know how long, because we only have the record of it in the book. We don't have a calendar there with it. So we don't have anywhere where God says this long. We just say, your faith is going to work patience. Well, okay, what is the patience going to do? So he said, let patience in the fourth verse, let patience therefore have its perfect work. Well, when you get down to a perfect work, perfect is another odd word to us. How do you have a perfect work? We have to examine Christ, because every work Jesus did was perfect. He never did anything imperfectly. So in the examination of Christ, in the problems he had when he was on the earth, the oppositions that came along by the Jews, the oppositions that came along by some of the Roman authorities and so forth, that he had to deal with all through his entire ministry of 3.5 years, and especially with the people that should have known better, Jesus is demonstrating this consistency of patience, even though, as I said, he got angry. That don't mean you can't get angry. But what it does mean is you never give up. Your faith says, God knows this. God has brought it. This goes back to the doctrine of the decree. And this is something that came to me later in life, the doctrine of the decree. And it started with Jack Gordon gave me a magazine. And it seems to me that it was called This Present Truth or something like that. And I got them for a year. And there were 6 issues in a row that dealt with the subject of justification. And I had never heard that. I never thought of it. And so that magazine turned out to be one of the greatest blessings anybody ever did for me in studying these particular things. And it was over and over and over and very clear. Sadly, the guy that published the magazine became an apostate. So God used him to do something, and then he walked away. So in your trial, try to keep in mind that this is not something that happened accidentally. This is something that has a purpose, and the purpose is to bring you to perfection. So he said, be patient, let patience have her perfect work, so that you may become perfect and entire, lacking. The word wanting is lacking, so that you may become, in King James it says you may be, that you may become perfect. Well, the word perfect is the word mature. It's the better word is mature. I wonder how many Christians you know, people who profess Christ, that if you sat down and evaluated, say that they have actually come to a very high level of maturity. How many of them are still in a kind of a pablum stage? That was a problem with the Hebrews. And the writer to the Hebrews gets really put out with them. And he says, for the time when you should be teaching, you still need people to teach you the first things, not the advanced things, but the first things. And he talked about this constant repetition of Jesus dying on the cross in our language, and of baptisms and things of this nature. And he said, we'll set that aside and move on, because we have to get into the meat of the word and not stay in the milk of the word. So he said, your patience is going to enable you to kind of push off these things that are being brought against you, because they're being brought so that you can become mature. perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Well, that's almost impossible, because we know that everybody has a sin nature, and we know that as a result, they sin from time to time, but somehow God can still bring you to perfection, and those times in which you fail are going to become farther and farther apart, and they're going to become shallower and shallower, because your human nature is still going to work sometime, but that is going to be dealt with by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to come in the process of confession, and the forgiveness is going to be given, and the cleansing is going to occur. And then the Holy Spirit reestablishes you in a way, and you get back about the business you were intended to be about in the first place. So he said, let patience have a perfect work, so that you may become perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Now, lacking nothing, he can't be talking about worldliness here. Lacking nothing means that the Holy Spirit is producing all of his fruit. So when you come to this level of maturity, the mark on you, if the angel flies over and looks for the mark on you is the mark of the Holy Spirit's fruit being born. You are Christ's child, you're Christ's lamb, as it were. And the Holy Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the meekness, the faith and the temperance or self-government are fully developed. And as a result, when you're dealing with younger people especially, you deal from the vantage point of knowledge that they don't have. And sometimes we forget that. I know I do sometimes, and I expect something beyond what the child is able to produce, because they have not become perfect, and they have not become entire, and they do lack. And they don't know that. They don't have the knowledge of it, because if you're lacking, a lot of times you don't even know it's there. So you say you're going to work with these people, and this is where your patience comes in, and you go over it and over it and over it and over it and over it, because that's necessary for them to become mature and to become where they lack nothing. And that's an unknown time in itself, because people are not the same. You can't bring a group in and say, all of this group is the same. We're going to do seminar Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. I don't have any clue what we're going to do on those nights. We'll find out when we get there. I have an idea what I'm going to do. But Greg sent me a thing, and he had a list of about 30 verses. So what is he going to do with the 30 verses? I wonder what kind of time limit he set on himself. Normally we'll say 7 to 8, but what if he come in here and he's prepared to go 7 to 8:30? Then I'm going to let him go 7 to 8:30. Say, oh, why? Because he is, whatever he's doing, has the intent of enlightenment for perfection and maturity here in the faith. So now he says to you, after going through all that, and after he establishes that position, he says, now, if there are any of you who lack wisdom, if you're perfect and entire, wanting nothing, lacking nothing, you have wisdom. So if you're lacking wisdom, that means you're not perfect and entire. And wisdom is at different levels, I'm sure. There is wisdom, more mature levels, but there's that new stuff as you're coming in and you're learning it, so that you can give better counsel to somebody else concerning whatever it is you're counseling about. And that would be like Hannah now teaching somebody how to make an angel food cake. Why? She had to learn it, right? There's a time you couldn't. There's a time you didn't. But now there's a time that you have. All right, so that changes everything. So now you could help some other young lady who is learning, and you say, let me show you how to do this. Wisdom, that's wisdom. You have knowledge and you use it as wisdom. So he said, if you lack it, if there's any who lacks wisdom, then he says, let him ask God. If you lack wisdom, and the Holy Spirit has made that real to you, that you lack wisdom. And one of the evidences is that people never know what to do. They never know how to handle a situation. So that's okay, because you have teachers and so forth that can help you. But in the process, that's going to bring you to the point where you're going to gain wisdom. So he said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. A long time ago, Nick Carino and I had this conversation, and he was asking me about wisdom. And I said, the best thing I can tell you is to study Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. If you study Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, and especially Proverbs and Psalms, you'll see the Psalms, the exhortation of God through various kinds of problems. In Proverbs, you get basically these little short teachings as to how to do things, how to think, or whatever. In Ecclesiastes, you see the testimony of a guy who blew it, who was given when God said to him, okay, you're going to be king of Israel. What would you like me to give you? And Solomon says, give me a wise and understanding heart. Because his complaint to God was he didn't know how to govern. Okay, my father died. He's been the governor here for all this time. And now I'm going to have to do it, and I don't have a clue, which means in all his life he never paid attention. He didn't go sit down with his dad and say, why did you do that? He didn't know. He's a very young guy at this time, but he didn't know. So he goes and asks God. And I said, Nick, if you read those three books, and especially going through Proverbs, which he's now done many, many times, you're going to get these little bits of counsel and advice in there. He that answers a matter before he hears it, to him it's folly and a shame. That's just say, okay, don't answer a matter till you know the whole story. That's in Proverbs. That's wisdom. Okay, train up a child in the way he will go, and when he's old, as he's growing old, he won't depart from it. That's wisdom. Say, well, I have to train him up in the way he should go. Well, how do I find out the way he should go? I go ask God. What is the child to become? The child is not to remain a child all their life. The child is to become mature and be able then to do this with other children as they're training them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't hang out with bad people. That's in Proverbs. So you hang out with bad people, you're going to become like them. And God says to them, look, if you do this, I'm going to laugh at your calamity. Your calamity is going to come, I'm going to laugh at it. Well, you don't want God laughing at you. Second Psalm, it says the people he's laughing at, why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? And they have exalted themselves against God, and said, he that sits in the heavens will laugh at them. And it's not a friendly laughter. It's a very horrible, angry laughter in which he's bringing the demonstration. So we have these things are available to us. If we lack wisdom, then we go into the books of wisdom. And they're actually called that. And if you had, in my case, I have Esord. And Esord, if you're going to look up, so you put a word and you want to look up this word, you go over here and they give you, you can look it up in the Pentateuch. You can look it up in the history books. You can look it up in the wisdom books. You can look it up in the prophetic books. You can look it up in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts. You can look it up in the writings of Paul or the writings of James and Peter. And so that you can just boil it down to this section that you're going to look it up in, and you click on that, and it'll give you all the scriptures with that particular word in that particular place. Sometimes there are none. Sometimes you go over to a place and it says, can't find any. So you just go down to, okay, I'll go look in the Gospels, and you find it or whatever it might be. So this is the essential. I would recommend, if you don't have it, getting Charles Bridges' commentary on Proverbs. Charles Bridges probably has one of the best, if not the best. He has one of the best comments on Proverbs, or commentaries on Proverbs. And it's actually available online. You can actually download it from the internet. I don't know where to tell you to buy it, but I'm sure it's for sale. So it's Charles Bridges, and he just goes through the book of Proverbs, and he'll take some places that takes him a lot to say, The only thing is you'll have a problem with in there sometimes is you'll get into start speaking in Greek or maybe in Hebrew or whatever, and then you won't be able to do that necessarily, but then he'll give you the English afterwards. So if you're looking for wisdom, you do Proverbs. Spurgeon's book on the Psalms is an excellent book, but as Bob has said to me a couple of times, he said, he's hard to follow. He said, he gets going, and he said, he's going on and on. You kind of lose him, and then you got to go back, and okay, that's study. That's what you have to do. Go read John Owen. John Owen, you won't get very far in it, probably. You get so frustrated. I said, that man could write one sentence and use five pages to write it. There's a capital letter over here. 5 pages later is the period. In between, you got commas and semicolons. But as he's going through that, and he's very hard to stay with. And that's not somebody that has much of a position anymore either. So these are available to study. And I showed the kids in the school, not last year, but I think the year before, I showed them some of my study books. I said, I want you to see that these are the things that I read in. These are the things I study. And that would go from concordance on up to into the Greek-English lexicon and into that sort of thing. What is the book that has all of the verses on the topical?
Knave's Topical.
Knave's Topical. Those things are available. But it's going to take time. What you're going to have to do is you're going to have to dump a lot of the stuff that's taken the time so that you can spend the time in the study for the purpose of becoming wise. All right? And that's not going to happen overnight. That's going to take a good while for you to do this. And if God has blessed you with a good memory, a lot of the stuff that you study is going to stay there. It's buried in your mind, and at, when the time is right for the Holy Spirit to use it, he just pulls it up, and it comes out. So he said, if you lack wisdom, ask God. And God will give it to you liberally. He will give it to you freely. God will give you as much as you need. And it said he upbraideth. He does not find fault with you for asking. God doesn't come back and say, what's the matter with you, stupid? Don't you know? God knowing you and God knowing the need and God knowing the earnestness of your heart responds accordingly, and over whatever the time is, he takes you into that point where wisdom increases. And the Bible says that the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, and the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. So in both of these cases, we're beginning by having the proper relationship to God, and that's what leads us into this lengthy study that we do for years, probably. Not knowing now, the age that we're living in right now, not knowing where this is going to go, not knowing how long, not knowing what the result is going to be. Is the result going to be a great, great revival in the earth? Is the result going to be the second coming? We don't know what it's going to be. We don't have any idea about the intensity of it. Now they're talking about if they come to your door and you don't let them vaccinate you, they might arrest you and put you in prison. That's getting pretty far out. So taking away the right of free choice because they're using this not because they care about people, but because they care about power. So we don't know, have any idea where this is going. But God is working to make you perfect or make you mature or make you ready to handle it. So he said, ask God for the wisdom and he'll give it to you and he won't find fault with you. But now we get to the problem, the second problem. Let him ask in faith. Asking in faith means you have every confidence that when you ask, he's going to give it to you. That's how you pray. You pray in faith. You pray, okay, I'm going to talk to the Lord about this, and I fully expect God to give it without having a time limit in your mind. I expect God to give it. When I've told you this before, but just to repeat it, Bob was to go in for sentencing on a particular morning, and I'd been praying about this, and I kind of got to the point I didn't know how to pray anymore. So I was going down to the pharmacy to get some prescriptions filled, and as I was driving all the way down, I was praying and talking to God about it, and it was very simple, asking the Lord to minister in it. And I went into the pharmacy and came back out of the pharmacy, and when I got in my car, I pulled out onto Mahoning Avenue coming north, and when I pulled out onto Mahoning Avenue, all of a sudden, I can't describe it, but all of a sudden I had this like a heat that came into my chest, and I began to say hallelujah. And I couldn't do anything. I couldn't say words. All I could say was hallelujah. And I had a sense of great joy. It was powerful. And it didn't last long. It was only a couple of minutes long. And so after that was over, I took it as God's confirmation that Bob wasn't going to go to prison. I didn't know exactly what, but I knew he wasn't going to prison. And that took me to the point of kind of a celebration beforehand, knowing that God had heard and answered not my prayer, but prayers of many people who had been taking this to the Lord. So you asked in faith, which means you have this firm expectation that God is going to do what you ask. And then he says he does it, nothing wavering. Or in other words, he doesn't hold anything back. If you ask in faith for wisdom, God isn't going to hold anything back. He's going to give you the wisdom you need to do whatever it is, the work is you have to do. And you're going to do it, therefore, maybe in a different way than you've been doing it. You may just be improving upon something, or you might be learning something in an entirely different way, because you become wiser about the ministry you're performing or having performed to you, whatever the case. He that wavers, now see, he's now doing this comparison. You ask in faith without wavering, for he that wavers, he that doubts, he that prays, but they kind of pray saying, I'll be surprised if God does this. This goes back sometime, but this guy was asking God for something, and he was very upset because in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, ask, seek, and knock. And whatever you seek, you'll find, and whatever you ask, it's going to be open, or the knock, it's going to be open, and ask, it's going to be granted. And he would say, I talked to him probably four times, and each time he was very upset with God because it hadn't happened. So I explained to him about the disciples. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and that this is an agreement between the two of them, that if they do their discipleship correctly, they will have access to the throne and he will respond. Well, I don't see that changing for any of the other disciples, because that's what they did. They set out to make disciples, and that's what we've been doing for years, in trying to make disciples, and then those disciples grow and make disciples. And so that would bring back to this thing of saying, go in and see what it says. So it does not say, ask and you shall receive. It says, in the Greek, it says, ask and keep on asking. In other words, you don't ask once. You keep on asking. That's wisdom. That wisdom says, no, yeah, look, don't get frustrated because you asked for one time and God doesn't do it. You keep on. Why? Because your faith says, if I do this, eventually he's going to respond to me. And that's what you do, all right? Let not that man think, the guy who's wavering, is like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. So again, we're getting back into Christian maturity, into perfection, coming back to the place where the world is so thoroughly removed that your life is basically in the kingdom. I think in today's world, a lot of people think that's boring. If you don't have all this other stuff, then life is going to be boring. If we have to put all this, and we're just going to focus here, But that's not true. The opposite is true, because if you remove the distractions, you take the distractions away, that enables you to focus more on what is important. That would be like Hannah, she's going to bake that cake, and while she's baking that cake, she's going to try to jump rope and play her saxophone. Make sure you get a video of that if you do it. The distractions would keep her from focusing on the cake, or focusing on the saxophone, or focusing upon the jump rope. She would have all of these three things going on at the same time, and then trying to focus on one. So when she's going to do that cake, she has to take the other two away for the time it takes to do the cake, or whatever else it might be. This is true of every form of study. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Double-minded. Today they have bipolar. They talk about bipolar. This guy's bipolar. This girl's bipolar. Well, what is bipolar? Even if you go to the newborn baby, they will say it's either polar, it's bipolar, or it's nonpolar. If the baby is born polar, that means it's only a boy or a girl. If the baby is born nonpolar, it becomes either a boy or a girl. If it's born bipolar, then it is both a boy and a girl, expressing at different times. Well, all that whole thing is a bunch of garbage. So when they get down to the person, they say bipolar. The Bible's term is double-minded. And say the reason you're bipolar, you have this, they used to call it manic depressive, and they would have these times where they would just get so exalted, they would be so laughing, and they'd be carrying on, and then they go down the tubes, and they would be at the bottom on the other side in a state of what they call depression, and then you'd have to figure some way to get them back up. So it became bipolar. Well, God calls it double-minded. And the word double-minded is actually dipsukos, and it means two souls. You have two souls. One of these souls is your life reaching to the world, using that illustration. The other one is reaching to the Lord. Now, you're being pulled. The world is calling to you. The Lord is calling to you. And you're trying to go both directions. You can't go both directions. When you try to go both directions, that's when you end up in this miserable state. So the remember that bipolar is, as used in the world, is not a biblical position. It is a psychiatric position or psychological position, which means that psychiatry and psychology are satanic. People don't like to hear that, but they are satanic. And they are actually at war with the scriptures. So you can't bring a simple answer. See, you're going to use wisdom. You're going to sit down with this person. They're talking about bipolar. And you're going to say, you know what? I think there's something else. You're double-minded. You're trying to reach over here to the world. You're trying to reach over here to the Lord at the same time. You're being pulled apart. And this is what's creating the problem. So we have to do something. And that's when you go back to Romans 12 and you say, the Lord said, we have to have our mind renewed. We have to come into a single mind. Jesus said that the eye that is single, the single eye, that's greatly blessed. The double eye is always miserable. And he uses the eye there to illustrate the same principle here with the mind. If your mind is single, that's focused upon something. It could be single in the world. But if your mind is single with regard to God, then that's your focus. If your mind is double, then you might go back and forth. So this is the circumstance that history has kind of brought us to in trying to live with and view the events of the day. Now I want to read from Matthew Henry this little bit. Matthew Henry says, Christianity teaches men to be joyful under troubles. Such exercises are sent from God's love, and trials in the way of duty will brighten our graces now and our crown at last. Let us take care in times of trial that patience and not passion is set to work in us. Whatever is said or done, let patience have the saying and doing of it. When the work of patience is complete, it will furnish all that is necessary for our Christian race and warfare. We should not pray so much for the removal of affliction as for wisdom to make a right use of it. And who does not want wisdom to guide him under trials, both in regulating his own spirit and managing his affairs? Here's something in answer to every discouraging turn of the mind when we go to God under a sense of our own weakness and folly. If after all, any should say, this may be the case with some, but I fear I shall not succeed, the promise is, to any that asks, it shall be given. A mind that has single and prevailing regard to his spiritual and eternal interest, and that keeps steady in its purposes for God, will grow wise by afflictions, will continue fervent in devotion, and will rise above trials and oppositions. When our faith and spirits rise and fall with second causes, there will be unsteadiness in our words and actions. This may not always expose men to contempt in the world, but such ways cannot please God. No condition of life is such as to hinder rejoicing in God. Those of low degree may rejoice, if they are exalted to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God. And the rich may rejoice in humbling providences that lead to a humble and lowly disposition of mind. Worldly wealth is a withering thing. Then let him that is rich rejoice in the grace of God, which makes and keeps him humble, and in the trials and exercises which teach him to seek happiness in and from God and not perishing from his enjoyments. Amen. I'm done.